Boy, I never get used to teaching to an empty room, but I think about you. I'm thinking about some of your faces. This being what the church calls Holy Week, this is Passover. This Sunday will be Resurrection Sunday, and we should pray for a quick recovery of our nation. And I'd like to see us all assembling as a church in the very near future. Let's pray to that end as we look into Matthew chapter 16, easily one of the most controversial chapters in the New Testament. Not for me, it's not. I think it's pretty straightforward, and I always agree with myself, so I don't have a big problem with it. But some will, no doubt, and some do. Let's pray. Father, we don't want controversy. We just want truth. We just want your word. And we're taking it face value to tell us what we need to know to our blessing and betterment. And Father, I pray you'd be pleased to bless, that you'd be pleased to be glorified with activities here tonight. Lord, it's your word. I don't want to change it, don't want to tamper with it, just want to proclaim it. And I pray that you would bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting him, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Let's stop right there. Because I don't think a lot of people appreciate the Pharisees also with the Sadducees. So these are not typical bedfellows. As a matter of fact, they're not allies at all, but they're allied against Jesus Christ. So he brings opposition parties together. And the Pharisees are the conservatives of their time. They take the scripture very seriously. They believe in the supernatural. They believe in miracles. They believe in the afterlife. The Sadducees, I look at them as like liberals. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in a lot of things. They take the first five books of Moses as scripture, but they don't even really, aren't very serious about them. And they're only joined together because they have a common enemy in Jesus Christ. So they came and they were tempting him, desiring that he would show them a sign from heaven. He's been around two and a half years at this point, and they're looking for a sign. I think that maybe from heaven might be the point. Like, you know, Elijah called down fire from heaven. You know, Moses, when Moses was coming through the wilderness with the children of Israel, it rained down, you know, manna from heaven. And maybe that's what they're alluding to, because if they're just looking for a sign, it just seems like, yeah, go ahead and open your eyes. Anytime it'd be okay. Maybe they just want to see something. Maybe, a little conjecture here. Maybe the signs they want to see are, okay, if you really are who you say you are, then we want to see, you know, how about you just, you know, calling fire down on Rome, and we'll just go to Jerusalem and wipe them out. There's a big fort there. Let's just get rid of it. And away we go. You know, maybe that's the issue. But he answered, and he said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? I love this. You know, he's saying, red sky at night, red sky in the morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight. He doesn't say it in that many words, but he's saying it. And we know that. That's an old saying. And they get it right, and he calls them on it. Well, how do you know that? How can you predict the weather, but you can't predict what's going on now? He calls them on the fact that they can't discern the signs of the times. Well, how do you know that? Because they don't know him. They don't know that he's the Messiah. They haven't looked at all the scriptures that talks about, you know, the lame dancing and leaping and the blind eyes seeing and the gospel being preached to the poor. They're not good at discerning signs. You know, before we blame them too much, just there's people who still are that way. We're not as close to his coming as we are to his second coming. I should say we're far removed from his first coming. They were right there at the time, but we're right close to the second coming. And I think there's still a lot of people who cannot discern the signs of the times, the majority of the church. I listened to a sermon today by a guy, and I think he's a good preacher, and he's very capable, and he was in Daniel, and it was talking about time, times, and half a time, and it talks about that, you know, the 1,260 days, but he that, you know, goes to the 1,337th day, whatever it is. I can't remember the figures. Somebody's going to yell at me and say, oh, you got that all wrong. That part of it wasn't important to me. The part that's important is that, so he was teaching it, and he simply skipped over it. The first time, time, times, and half a time, he didn't even mention it. And the second time, when he was talking about the days, and he that, you know, survives to this day, he's going to be blessed. He said, well, you know, Daniel didn't know what it meant, so neither do I, so there you go, and away he went. And I'm thinking, you know, you hang around with this crowd of people, and they all believe this direction over here. And so I can't even study or find out or learn. I can just mock, you know, people who know things, and I say, oh, well, they got their charts, and they got their, and I can mock them, but I can't find out by myself, but I still don't know the signs of the times. Now, to his credit and to others' credit, people will say, I think Jesus is coming back pretty soon. Many will. Many don't even know that much, but in many churches, end times prophecy, although it's given a big prominent place in Scripture, is not given a big prominent place in their teaching. And they really rather march in lockstep than actually discern what the Scripture says. I've heard it. I know it to be so. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Now, he'd said that before, but here he says it again. The reason that you're seeking after a sign is because of your wickedness and adultery. It's got nothing to do with you really trying to find out. Look it. They tempted him. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting him. Okay, so they're not on the up and up. They're not trying to find out of something from them. It's not like they come with their hat in their hand saying, look, you know, we'd really appreciate if, no, nothing like that. And he calls them out because he knows who they are. He knows their heart. And he left them and departed. I think it means because he walked away from them and he departed from them. But I think there's also a spiritual, he left them in their own, to soak in their own juices. And he departed. In other words, he left and with his blessing with him. And when his disciples would come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Okay? And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, he had just dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And leaven throughout Scripture, we know, even in Jesus' kingdom parables, we see leaven is often, I think always, a type of sin. It corrupts by puffing up a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. And here he's saying, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The leaven of the Pharisees, I think, was too much. I think it was over the top. You know, there's 33 different ways you can break the Sabbath by working. And each one of those categories has 33 subcategories. Like, you know, we've talked about it before, like you can't spit on the dirt because if it rolled, it would create a furrow. And that would be like, you know, getting the ground ready for, plowing or something of this nature. Every time I've ever spit, I never thought I was plowing. I just thought I was spitting. But that Pharisees is that, you know, adding to the word of God. Eve says, you can't eat it. You can't even touch it. I'm sure she wasn't trying to be legalistic, but she added to the word of God. And The other leaven is of the Sadducees. They take away the word of the Lord. You know, we don't believe in that resurrection stuff. We don't believe in this and this and this. Which one is okay? Neither one of them. Neither one of them. It's leaven, okay? And it's sin. So do the the disciples get this, what Jesus is saying? No, they do not. Verse 7, they reason among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said to them, "What?" That's what I'd say. He said, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread?" So they're trying to find what the meaning of this parable is. And it's not a parable, really. I mean, the word leaven is used parabolically. I get that. But there's no big parable here. He's saying, hey, them Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, you be eating bread with them, but you be sneaking in some poison. That you don't want to be, you know, beware of that. Constantly be on guard about that. And they're thinking, oh, it's because we didn't take any bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said to them, oh, you have a little faith. But why are you thinking like that? Why reason you among yourselves because you've bought no bread? Don't you yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spoke it not of you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And of course, that's exactly what he was saying right along. Now, this is a favorite section of mine, this here. I got to load up on coffee. It's so good. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He gives them a large hint. He says, I, the Son of Man, okay? Open book test, right? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, so one of the prophets. Now, those were some of the popular thoughts about Jesus that day. I think this still some of the most popular thoughts about Jesus. Some say that John the Baptist called people to repent, and he even called Herod to repent, and John got in trouble, lost his head for speaking out against the politics of his day or the political leaders of his day as he was calling people to repentance. And some still think that Jesus is the one who took up the mantle of John the Baptist, that his whole ministry, his whole idea, his whole gospel is about repent and, you know, turning from sin and even political reform. Now, if you think I'm discouraging any of those things, far from it. Let me say that so you're engaged and you're still with me. We'll circle back around there. And some say that he's Elias. Now, Elijah was the miracle prophet. All kinds of miracles did Elijah. And some are, you know, that's the whole thing about Jesus is the miracles, the miracles, the miracles. Unless you're, you know, doing all this miracles and stuff, then you're not the real deal. God's not, you know, unless there's signs and wonders, unless you're knocking over people with their sports coat, healing them by waving your sports coat. I can't even believe that. I think we're past that now as a church, as a body of Christ. Well, you hope so, right? But I don't know that everyone's, you know, repented about that and said, yeah, what was that all about? We really lost our minds there. No, people still are the signs and wonders movement and you know, the whole Toronto blessing, the barking like a dog, the holy laughter, and they go from one thing to another thing. I don't know what they're up to today. I don't know. So a lot of people think that Jesus is Elijah. And by the way, you think I'm against signs and wonders. I absolutely am not. But so stay with me now, because once I, you know, sacrifice your you know, sacred ox or sacred cow here, I'm thinking like, no, I ain't listening to him no more. Just keep following. And others, like Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So they would see, you know, Jesus weeping over, you know, the tomb of Lazarus, or perhaps, you know, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have, like a mother hen, I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. There's a brokenheartedness about Jesus. Now, those things haven't happened yet. And someone will point out, well, you know, they don't think that because those things didn't happen. I think Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, not on just those two occasions, mind you, but that was, you know, the ministry. I think he sighed deep in his spirit when he saw the effects of sin and when he saw, you know, people behind enemy lines suffering at the hands of Satan. And I think there was much, like I say, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. I think there was much tears in the life of Jesus. Now, it's probably better to say that John the Baptist was a Christ type, or Jeremiah was a Christ type, or Elijah was a Christ type. Christ isn't a nobody type. We don't say of Christ, well, he's a Joseph type, or he's a David type. No, he's the prototype. He's the model. He's the one that everyone else is. And all those people show us a little slice of Jesus Christ. And I think the ministry of John the Baptist, and even political reform and calling kings to repentance, I'm not against that. As a matter of fact, I think that's a wonderful thing. If that's all you think about, if that's all, no doubt we should be salt and we should be light. But if that's your whole ministry, think about it. So we call the government, we call the country to repentance. And I'm not disagreeing. This country needs repentance. But if it's all about political reform, we get all the laws in the books all the way we want them to be, and people are very law-abiding on their way to hell. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And although we should be involved in political reform, again, listen to what I'm saying, because I'm not against any of these things. I'm against that being your whole thing, okay? I've been political my whole life. I was born in Boston, okay? I've been in sit-ins and protests. You have no idea, okay? You have no idea who your pastor is. Sometimes I think about some of this stuff. Suze will tell you. But anyway, we were like way... I'm not against political. I'm not against that. I'm not against Elijah. I'm not against miracles. I think that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he was doing miracles then, he's doing miracles now. I believe that. So that means that I got to run around, bark like a dog, and do some crazy thing, you know, drunk in the Lord or something like that. No, I don't think that's what it means at all. But I'm not against the Spirit of God manifesting in the way that the Spirit of God would like to manifest. I don't think there's a problem with miracles, not at all. But if that's your whole thing, again, you know, let's go find out where they're doing the wackiest, zaniest, and I don't even care if they're true miracles, you know, just as long as they claim they're miracles, and we'll, you know, sign on, and that's spirituality. I'm thinking, this world is headed for deception from someone who's going to do signs and wonders. Signs and wonders in and of themselves is nothing more than signs and wonders. Now listen to me, hear me. The magicians in Pharaoh's court did signs and wonders too. They turned the waters of the Nile into blood also. Moses threw down his staff. And the people and the magicians threw down their staffs and they became snakes. And someone's going to say, well, Moses' staff ate their staffs. Your point? They still did miraculous. They still did. And just don't buy into that. You know, even in Deuteronomy, it says when you see somebody working signs and wonders, but he's telling you go after a different God, he's to be stoned. But let's keep moving. And some think is Jeremiah. And so our Christianity becomes a crying Christianity, an empathy for others. And we're, you know, so moved to compassion. Now, you don't think I'm against being moved to compassion. Well, I hope you don't think that. But that's not the whole thing. These people are showing you bits and pieces of the Savior. Their ministries are focusing on Jesus Christ. But nobody's Jesus Christ except Jesus Christ. Everyone else will show you an aspect of Jesus Christ. Don't let the aspect become the whole thing, because I think you're missing the point then. And so they tell him, well, some say this, some say this. And I think that they're accurately reporting what the thoughts are these days. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Dramatic pause, more coffee. Not supposed to announce that part. I'm joking with you. Look, who do you say that I am is the most important question. Not the most important question is chapter, not the most important question tonight. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? It's the most important question eternally. When I was growing up in a different religion, I used to think he was Mary's little boy. That's who Jesus was. Was he the Savior? I used that term, but he didn't save me. He didn't save me from anything, nor did I believe that he could. I believe that he, how does it said? Open the gates of heaven so that by my religious activity, I could merit salvation. How was he a savior in that case? Well, he was a divine door opener, I guess, gate opener. I guess that's who Jesus was in my thinking. To some people, he's a lot of different things. Sometimes he's John the Baptist, sometimes he's Elijah, sometimes he's Jeremiah. But when he says, who do you say I am? You have to come up with the right answer. And I don't care about your past. I don't care the way you were brought up. It doesn't matter. It didn't matter to me. Because when I go and I stand before God, I say, well, Mom told me that, I was supposed to be good. And here's the thing. I was born Catholic. I don't think anyone's born Catholic, by the way. You don't come out with a tattoo saying Roman Catholic or nothing like that. You're born as a baby, like most of us, right? And sometimes you're brought up in the Catholic faith. A lot of people are. To some people, that's a very serious thing. To some people, it's like, it means I'm supposed to go to church once or twice a year and go to confession something. Some people take it very, very seriously. And they do a real good job of keeping Catholic rules and Catholic tradition. And I'm setting this up for the next part, too, okay? This is like foreshadowing, kind of, okay? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, and you're almost thinking like, oh, Simon Peter, what a surprise. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that the right answer? Well, let's see what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Means son of Jonah, by the way, Bar. Obviously, Simon's dad is named Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This is Jesus saying, correct, you got it, gold star, you move to the head of the class. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, is that the case of everyone who comes to the understanding that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because I think it is. Because I think it is. I don't think you do. I don't think you discover God. I don't think you're like, I read a book and it said Jesus was the Christ, and so I believed. Unless that book is the Bible. Yeah, I woke up one day and I was thinking about Jesus and I said, yeah, I bet he's the Christ. I bet he's the Messiah. I bet he's the Son of the living God. I think that'll be my answer. I don't think it happens that way. I think God works in your life to show you a need for salvation and then introduces you to the Savior. That's how I think it happens. I think that, again, God reveals himself to us. We don't discover him. It's not like we can come up with a series of tests in a test tube and discover God. It doesn't work that way. Blessed are you. Good job. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I think it was his Father in heaven who revealed it to me as well. As near as I can tell. And I think this verse tells us that. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He calls him rock. Thou art Peter. Now, I don't know that Peter was very rock-like before this. I think he was more Simon. Shimon, as you know, Shimon Peres, remember the old prime minister of Israel? Shimon, as they would say. What does that mean? It means hearing. And he was subject to what he heard. He heard this and he thought, yeah, that's it. That's right. That's correct. And then he'd hear this and he'd say, yeah, that. And I think he was more vacillating than rock. I think Jesus sets him up as the rock. And you're saying, okay, and what is the rest of that verse saying? You're waiting for me to get there. I say unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, obvious to me that the rock is the statement that, what does Jesus build his church on? The statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, eternally, in with Paul and Peter and, the saints of all ages, because of that statement. Now, some think that the rock that Jesus is building his church on, that the gates of hell will not prevail against, is Peter himself. And Peter's the first pope. And this is the verse that tells us that. It's funny to me that Catholics will scream about, like, the Bible is equal with tradition, except in this verse. This is Bible 1A. This is the Word of God, and the only verse in the Scripture that is the Word of God. Everything else is subject to tradition, but this verse is the Word of God. Well, if it is, I don't think you got it right. And we have to, I'm not trying to mock. I'm really, really not. Let's go to 1 Peter. Just Sunday's lesson, right? Last Sunday. Lay aside guilt, malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speak. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 2. As newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be, since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, accepted to God by Jesus Christ. Now, if he had an opportunity to say, yeah, rock, that's me, he doesn't do it. He says, we're rocks, living stones, but Jesus, he said, is the head of the corner. He says that, verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed is made the head of the corner. He's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word. So he's a stone of stumbling, he's a rock of offense, he's the chief cornerstone, and he's a living stone in verse 4. So he's all those stones, and Peter has opportunity to put the record right and say, no, when he said you're the stone and I'm going to build a church, and he could have told us that right there. But he does not. I think he understands it for what it's understood for. So he says, you're Peter. You're a little rock, a handheld rock, a rock that you can pick up and throw. And upon this rock, it's a precipice. Think of, the rock of Gibraltar. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Would the gates of hell prevail against Peter? Well, yeah, in a few months from now, he'd be denying Jesus. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny it twice. You're going to deny me three times. But that was before Pentecost. Well, after Pentecost, he's at Galatia. He's eating with the Galatian church there. I think it's Galatians. Pretty sure. Anyway, he's having fellowship with them, eating with all these, and then the brothers, James came with the brothers down there, and then he had to act all like, oh no, I don't do that and stuff, and he started eating kosher, even to the point where Barnabas was caught up in his hypocrisy, and also Paul had to call him out in front of everyone and call him a hypocrite on it. So I don't know. That's prevailing. I don't know. So here's the long and short of it. You think Jesus is saying, I'm building popes and the gates of hell will never prevail against a pope, and go ahead, put all your faith in a pope if you want. I would discourage it, but you're adults, you can do what you want. Go ahead and put all your faith in a pope who thinks that good atheists go to heaven. Now, someone's going to say, well, he's not speaking ex cathedra. Okay, so when he's not speaking ex cathedra, he can be a heretic? The Pope before him, I can't remember that the German one, I don't remember him saying anything preposterous or preposterous. He didn't say anything zany. But the Pope before him, John Paul II, he said that evolution was more than a theory. One, he's wrong. It's a theory, and it's a zany one. It's absolutely crazy. And you think, yeah, well, he was misquoted. No, Cardinal O'Connor of New York at the time said, we can't think of Adam and Eve as like physical human beings. I don't understand that reasoning at all. If Adam didn't exist, and how is Jesus the last Adam? I don't understand anyone who doesn't believe in Genesis exactly as it's written. I call those people heretics. Again, you're saying, well, when he was talking about evolution, he wasn't talking ex cathedra. Again, so if you're not speaking ex cathedra, you can be a heretic. And I use the word heretic non-advisedly. I mean heretic. You say, yeah, I don't believe that God is the creator. I think that everything just kind of evolved. I have a little bit of a problem with that. I call that heresy. Again, go ahead and put your faith in this Pope. Maybe he'll direct you to heaven, but you don't have a verse anywhere in Scripture that says that. Just so as you know. And then people go in this big discussion about, well, you know, Peter Stone, that's feminine, and the rock that he's going to build his church is masculine. One couldn't, you know, modify the other. And someone says, well, he's it's in Aramaic, and then there's no gender, and, well, I don't see any of that. I see just the plain scripture that Jesus Christ builds the church that the gates of hell is not going to prevail against is the statement that all who come to faith in Christ say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believing in that gets you to heaven. Anything else, you're building on shifting sand. And people say, well, that's my faith. That's what I believe. That's my faith. Well, it might be what you believe, but I don't think it's your faith. You say, well, how can you say that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the other thing, too, this is much controverted. I don't know if in any other language if it's even a thing, but in English it's a big thing. So this is the verse, the proof text. Okay. Let's say maybe you're right, okay? Maybe you're right. We should all be Catholics. I can't say it with straight face. Let's say, then where's your other backup verse? Because in the mouth of two or three verses may every word be established. In the mouth of two or three witnesses may every word be established. There's nothing in that we believe in as Christians. There's not one verse anywhere that stands all by itself on its own, and we don't have any other verses to go to kind of, none that I know of. And so I have to be Catholic, and I have to believe wrong about salvation, and I have to believe wrong about purgatory, and I have to believe wrong about Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, and I have to believe wrong about, just so this verse fits in? No, you're asking too much. Just on this verse, it doesn't stand the test. And then the other part about it is many things that this infallible popes have said over the ages are not only just incorrect, they're anti-scriptural. Take best example, purgatory. But I can talk about Catholicism all night, but I really want to go on with the rest of this. And the gates of hell won't prevail against his church. No how, no way. Now, when we're thinking about gates of hell, what are you thinking about? Because I used to think about, a guy running down the street and the gates of hell chasing after him and stuff like this. And I don't even know. Gates don't chase people down the street. Or if we're, you know, sieging the gates of hell, that they won't stand up. And why would you batter down the gates of hell? What are you going to do once you knock the gates over? In the day, back in the day, when this was written, the gates, it's town office. It's where, you know, generals made their battle plans. It's where the town council was held. And so think about stratagems and councils. And I think when he's saying the gates of hell won't prevail against it, the stratagems of the evil one will not prevail against the church. And they never have and they never will. Think, for instance, like, they're telling me, like, on Sunday nights, instead of, like, the 10-ish couples that I'm teaching on marriage, now the downloads are in the 300s. Did I get that right? They're a lot more. The strategy of Satan is, okay, let's quench the church. Let's scatter everyone to the wind. And I don't think it's working. I mean, you're listening, right? I don't know how many other people are, but I think more than ever have before. I'm thankful for God, to God, that Satan has his plan. Check. And God's like, you're joking, right? Checkmate. Again. It's like, you know, you think Satan would give up. You got to give the boy, you know, props for just perseverance, if nothing else. But he just does not win against God, and he can't win against his church. And Jesus says, you know, I know a lot of people worry about losing their salvation. I know that. Even people in my own church worry about losing their salvation. I think, you know, the one who keeps me is Jesus Christ. The one who's trying to take me away is Satan. I think Satan's way overmatched. You're saying, well, yeah, Adam, but you're a creature of free will. It's your own choice. Well, I'm choosing Jesus. If that's the case, I'm choosing Jesus. Now, I trusted him to save me. I trust him to keep me. If you're asking me to trust him less, forget it. Not listening. I trust him with my eternity. I'm not trusting him any less. You're Peter, you're a little rock, but upon this precipice, this massive rock, I will build my church. Because God said, you know, build on a stone, don't build on the foundation, don't build on sand. The gates of hell have not, do not, and will not prevail against it. And by the way, I will build my church. I landed here and stuff, and I was very concerned with doing this, and this will get the church to grow, and if I do this, and if I... Hey, I got a good idea. Get out of the way and let God do what God said he's going to do. God said, in the person of Jesus Christ, God said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou loosed... shall loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. I'll give you this one a little bit, okay? Some people say, this is a little bit, I wouldn't say controversial, but we're on less solid ground. Some say, well, the keys, that has to do with, like, with the preaching of the gospel. You say, well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, because he's talking about, you know, what establishes the church. I look at it like how you get into it. What the rock of the church is all about, that statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you preach the gospel and you're saying, hey, okay, if you accept Jesus, well, I don't accept Jesus. I don't. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe he can save me. I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever shalt thou loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Not that we can say, oh, don't worry about it. You'll go into heaven anyway. You can't. It's not like God's going to say, oh, okay, I was going to throw him into hell, but since you said, no. It can't mean that, obviously. But maybe it's you saying, you've rejected Christ, you've rejected heaven. There's no chance, and that is verse 19. Or some say, you know, this is what the Pharisees, what the Sadducees did. They'd go to a priest or something. They said, yeah, a dog died in my front yard. Do I have to cleanse my house? What? Died in your front yard? No, you're all set. like, how is this law interpreted and what do I have to do? Because, I mean, if a dog dies in your house, you say, well, you go to the priest and say, yeah, a dog died. Well, where did it die? Well, it died in my kitchen. Do I have to clean the whole house? Is my house unclean? Oh, yes, it is. Now, it's a big cleansing procedure. It's a big rigmarole. You got to do all the, you know, ritual and all the stuff that you have to do now because the dog died. And the priest is one who says, you're bound by that. You have to do that. And they even had, okay, so the dog dies. Well, it died, it was going out of the house and died right there on the front stoop, right half in the house and half on the front porch. And then they would ask you, which way was it pointed? Was it pointed out? Was it going out when it died and it died halfway out and halfway in? Or was it coming in and it died halfway in? Because it was had its nose in the house, then you have to cleanse the house. But if it had your nose outside the house, then you had, he's saying they didn't do stuff like this. Hey, Christianity in a nutshell, people are arguing all the time over, well, we're not arguing these days over how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but people sure did. And we have our own arguments, and I don't know, will thousands of years from now people look back and say how ridiculous we are? I don't know. I honestly don't. So think about, you're saying, well, okay, if that's what that means, give me an application. I can only give you a hypothetical application, but Jesus and the boys are walking through the grain fields and they're taking grain and going like this and blowing the chaff off and eating the kernels of wheat. And they're having a good old time, and I'm sure somebody said, in my own thinking, and I might be wrong, but I think someone said, Rabbi, is this okay? It's like, sure, that's fine. You're going to your neighbors. You're hungry, expedient. Don't worry about it. That's nothing. That's nothing you have to worry about. And, you know, then when the Pharisees say, hey, they know what's unlawful. He said, wait, I'm the rabbi here. Just, they're fine. Just, is that what this verse means? Because I don't think we make law. Is it like, well, we're going to meet here at 10 o'clock. And God said, okay, I'll be there. Or we're going to meet at 9:30. God said, yeah, cool. Whatever you're, that's good. You know, is it that kind of binding and loosing? Because we can't change Scripture. Scripture is forever. You know, I think some people think like, you know, my tradition works out. So I'm reading today's Scripture, right? Don't cross-dress. God doesn't like that. He said, you know, if you're a man, don't dress like a woman. If you're a woman, you don't dress like a man. Now, some people say that's for today, right now. And I agree, but depends on your interpretation, because I know women who just would wear a dress, and that's all they would wear. When that was written in Deuteronomy, if you had a woman's robe up on a clothesline, right, and you had her 13-year-old son's robe right next to it, I bet you couldn't tell which one was which. Or maybe you could because the guy had the border of blue or something like that, or, you know. But I bet you couldn't just, you know, you're looking at a robe. I bet you couldn't tell, you know, which gender. Because, I mean, it was all long and flowing right down to the ankles. I bet they looked, you know, when they're on the rack at the robe store, I bet they looked amazingly similar. So people say, well, men wear pants and women wear dresses. But that was written when a time when there were no dresses and there were no pants. So, okay, let's make some rules here, okay? Don't cross-dress. Don't dress in such a way to deliberately hide your gender. Don't, it sounded like agenda. Don't try to look like a man when you're a woman. Don't try to look like a woman when you're a man. That's wrong. I think that's what that says. And so am I loosing and binding? I think what we're doing is saying God says his laws, and then we try to roll them out in such a way that, you know, well, what do you do in a situation like that? Do all the women here wear dresses all the time? None of the women hardly ever wear dresses. And I'm okay with that. I don't think any women who go here, we mistake them for men in their dress, that, you know, women are trying to, you know, look like men or dress like men or act like men. I don't see, you know, women who come to church here, you know, get a mop that they tape to their chin and dye it black so they look like they have a beard. I've never seen that. I don't think, you know, we're having a problem that way. So I think that might be, so take one of those and go with it, whatever you think. But, you know, truly, I think it has more to do with like, so the keys to the kingdom. This means that Peter has that, and by the way, I'll give thee, that's plural, not Peter singularly, but here Peter shows up in heaven, he's sitting there at the pearly gates, and he gets to say who stays in, who goes. This verse says so, right? Well, we know it's not that. I think plural, believers, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And saying this too, by the way, shall already have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. Not like we're God's surprised and not like, oh, you say that's okay? Oh, good, we have to shift over here now. I thought it was bad, but if you say it's okay, it's certainly not that. I think what it's saying in relation to the statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, we bind and loose, so to speak, in regards to saying, well, you're not going to heaven if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Then charged he disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Why? They got it right. They're all excited. From that time forth, because of the next part here, this is why he says, don't, okay, you figure this out. I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, but don't tell anyone. Why? Because you'll get it wrong. And this, it's evident from the rest of the chapter. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So here he is. You're right, I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of the living God. Here I am, Messiah in the flesh. I am God incarnate. I've come to redeem mankind. Here I am. You're right, you got it. First time out, yay. Now let me tell you how this is going to roll out. I'm going to Jerusalem. There they're going to arrest me. They're going to have a trial. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be crucified. But on the third day, I'll rise again. It's all going to be good. And he says so. I'll be killed. I'll be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. The gates of hell won't prevail against this guy, huh? Well, Jesus said, he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Whew, I never want Jesus to say that to me, and I never want to be the voice of Satan. I'm sure Peter meant well. Okay, I'll give him a hall pass here. I'm sure Peter meant well. I'm sure he didn't pray to Satan, okay, how can I trip up Jesus? That's right out. That never happened. But he still becomes the voice of Satan. How does he do that? Let me show you what I think happens here. Now he's like, hey, Peter, you got it right. You're blessed, Peter, Simon, son of Barjona. And I think Pete's got his thumbs under his suspenders. Oh, you know, guys, when you get to be real spiritual like me and you start hearing the voice of God. And by the way, did Peter ever hear the voice of God? Or did he just come to God speaking into his spirit, into his heart, into his mind? So at some place he came to the place where he understood that Jesus was the Christ. I think it's that way. I think it was that way in my life. I never heard his audible voice. Does God speak to me? Yeah, but let me tell you something now. Here's a problem. God spoke to Peter, telling him that he's the Christ. Now, Peter thinks that God's talking to him all the time, and as soon as he has an idea appear, it can find instant vocal expression. No, Jesus, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. This is never going to happen to you, not while I'm around. How does Peter rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord? If you call him Lord, how is it that you're rebuking him? I think Peter means well. People hear from the Lord, and I've never been one to criticize because I want you to develop that. I want you to listen to the voice of the Lord. He says, my sheep hear my voice. It's not a mystery to me that people do that. And you haven't, this is what you're going to understand, you haven't evolved to a place of super spirituality when God speaks to you. It doesn't mean I've arrived, everyone listen to me, God's speaking to me. It has more to do with the grace of God. Now Peter's thinking, look, I'm the prophet here. God's speaking to me, and let me tell you how this is going to be, Jesus. He meant well. Was he wrong? Oh, 100% wrong. People have come to me, and God told me to, and then what happens after that? Sometimes blatherskate. Sometimes drivel. Are they insincere? I don't doubt anyone's sincerity. A lady came here, told me she met with Jesus, and he told her to rebuke me, and she laid me out in clover, just up one side of me and down the other about something that I had. It's funny. I had nothing to do with whatever. And Jesus told her to give me the business about this thing that I didn't know about, I didn't plan, I didn't execute. It had my imprimatur on it way after the fact, but I wasn't really involved at all. I mean, I would have been, but I wasn't. And nobody was looking to me to change or fix, or nobody was asking my opinion or anything. We had adults who do an adult type of thing, saying, you know, I see an opportunity for ministry here, and stepped out and did ministry. Much to the chagrin of somebody. And I think she was frustrated. And she told me, Jesus told me that under no uncertain terms and this and that. And I was just, hey, don't cry for me. It goes with the job description. But I tell you what, I'm not saying you're insincere. I'm saying when God tells you something, you're not a prophet of God in the sense that you're not writing scripture. You can be wrong. I hear the voice of God in my own life, and I say something, and usually it's something profound, and two, it's something that I don't know. And three, I know that God wants to communicate with us, right to our hearts, and tell us things about his word. But here's the thing, it's always in his word with me. He's never telling me something, oh, it's extra biblical. Where's that verse? I can't find, I don't know that. Or nothing that would be against the word, of course. Then I know it's satanic, and I know it's just me or Satan posing as God trying to talk to me. So I think I don't want you to throw out the baby with the bathwater. God never speaks to us. Well, he does through his word. Can he speak to us? Can he tell us things? Help shape his word in our hearts in such a way that we grow? I think he wants to communicate with us. I definitely think he does. But if you find it at odds with this word, you're wrong. And no, it's not God. And somebody who loves you tremendously is saying that. I don't, God told me, and then they go off half-cocked, and it's, Peter is rebuking the Lord. He's the Son of the living God that Peter's rebuking. You don't know what you're talking about. It's not going to be this way. And he turned and said to him, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, undoubtedly, Peter's not Satan, and he's not satanic overtly, but what he's saying came from Satan. You're an offense to me. Why? Because you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's why he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. They wouldn't have it right. Then said Jesus and his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Let's look at this. You want to be Jesus' disciple? There's a cost. Salvation doesn't cost. It's a free gift. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ, there's a cost involved. Not all Christians are disciples. All disciples are Christians. Don't get me wrong. But not all Christians are disciples. There's people who just go in for the fire insurance. And I'm not critical. That's how I get in. And I sure still don't want to go to hell. I'm glad the thing settled for me. I'm glad I'm not nerved up about that. I never have been for a long, long season of, 40-ish years. But if you want to be his disciple, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Don't get this confused, because I have religious people right now saying, see, I knew it had to do with self-denial. I knew, so because this is the Lent season, I gave up alcohol for Lent. Listen, you should give up alcohol for life, never mind Lent. But that's a story for another time. This is what it means to take up your cross and follow him. It does not mean self-denial. It means denying self. You say, yeah, that's profound. What's the difference? It's not about promoting your own agenda, because you can do that with self-denial. You know, people become like black belts through, you know, not eating certain foods and practicing the kata and these different things and these different disciplines. And religious people love that. They love to deny self and do this, you know, thing and build themselves up. And, you know, I follow Jesus. I'm a woman and I never wear pants. Or something that, see, I'm not like the rabble or the run of the mill. I'm the next tier. I'm into the self-denial that, no, you're promoting self. You just don't see it. Denying self is like, I don't have an agenda except to do his agenda. I don't have a will except to do his will. I'm not trying to build my kingdom. I want to help him build his kingdom. I'm not trying to build a church. I'd be at cross purposes with one who's building a church. It's not about me at all. It's about him. If he says, you know, Adam, thanks, but it's your time. You're kind of gone by. I want to take you on up here to heaven. And I'm going to appoint somebody else. That's fine. We've always said he gets to move the chess pieces around the board the way he sees fit. And no, I didn't get a bad diagnosis from the doctor. And no, I don't know that's going to happen. I'm just saying he can do that. And he can do it anytime he wants. It's not about me. It's never been about me. We got to deny ourselves. We've got to put self to death. No to self. Die. That's what it means to take up your cross. We know death to self. We know the crucified life. And in that we'll know the resurrected life. Is there another way? No. And follow me. Which is, that's what Christianity is all about. Oh, you want to save your life? Then you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. Every time. Whosoever loses life for my sake, shall find it. Lay it right down at his feet. Here, it's all yours. Every bit of it is all yours. He'll pick it up. He'll give it back to you. But it's his now, and you got to live it his way. I don't want it. I want to be the cap of my own salvation. You can't. It'll never happen. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? The word is not world, it's cosmos. Everything that is. If you gained everything that is and lose your own soul, that's a bad deal. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Here Jesus is telling you, I don't care about the cosmos is not worth one person's soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, I got the whole cosmos. And Jesus says, yeah, create that with mere utterance. It's nothing to me. I think people, it's amazing to me, they know they're doing wrong, but they're trying to gain, and they're trying to gain, once they gain incredible wealth, now you're trying to gain control and mastery over people. And people know that, but they're not willing to let go of it. And they're losing their soul in the exchange. And it's such a... So basically you're selling your soul for... It's paltry, the sum that you're paying. That Satan bought you off. It's paltry sum. How do you know this, Adam? Well, the Son of Man, he's going to come in glory. In the glory of his Father, with his angels. reminds me of a story in Song of Solomon Sunday night, the entourage that went and got fetched the bride back to Solomon. That's going to happen with God's holy angel. He's going to come with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. See, Adam, it's all about works. No. It's all about thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then everything after that, he will judge. There is a judgment, but it has nothing to do with eternity. It has everything to do with your rewards. And I think I'm going to end there because I see that a time is spent. We'll kind of go back here. Now, verse 28 is, verily I say unto you, this shall be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But that really should be part of chapter 17. So we'll visit here next week. We'll start in verse 27. We'll go to verse 28. And because we got to look over in Corinthians and see what how we get out of the dilemma of God rewarding every man according to his works. It's not really a dilemma, but I just want to have a chance to explain it better. So let's stop here and let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word. And maybe I spent too long on some of the passages, but I just want us to understand. Lord, you know, our faith isn't in any man. Not any man that supposedly you appointed. Not in me. I'd be wrecked if I thought anyone has had their faith in me. I don't mind being people's pastor, their brother in this pilgrimage, but faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's not me. So, Father, have us focus on Jesus Christ, our everything, our Savior and our God and our everything. And, Lord, help us to take up our cross, death, put self to death, and follow you. I think you have to move in our lives to get us to do that. Self dies so hard. So, Lord, just do a work. In Jesus' name, amen.